We continue tonight our walk through the Old Testament, and we've come tonight to the book of Nehemiah. And I must admit, I feel a bit like a mosquito on Blackpool Beach. So much to bite into, it's hard to know where to start. Some months ago, I took an assembly in a junior school, and after finishing, I was walking along a corridor in the school when I heard a rather fraught teacher saying to her class, who were bombarding her with questions, this: "Listen while I tell you, watch while I show you." And it was a wise thing to say, because both are necessary, listening and watching, telling and showing. But very often it's the watching and observing which has the greater effect on our lives when it comes to learning. And turning to the Bible, one discovers that God, in his providence, hasn't just left us general precepts, but has also left us concrete examples. And that's one of the reasons why the book of Nehemiah has been preserved for us. Will you notice how the first chapter begins? Chapter 1, verse 1. "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." You see, Nehemiah's not just the subject, but he's also in large measure the author. And it seems that the chronicler has drawn from Nehemiah's personal diaries from this period of history. And Nehemiah is the human at the centre of the stage in this book, because God wants us to get close to this man and to learn from him. But let's begin by reminding ourselves of the historical background to the work which Nehemiah undertakes. Last week we were looking at the book of Lamentations, and we saw how absolutely devastating the exile was for God's people. We saw their passions and bewilderment when Jerusalem fell in 587 BC. You see, all that stood for Israel outwardly, the Davidic kingship, the priesthood, the cultus, prophecy, the temple, even the land itself, had gone. But the exile wasn't the end of the story of God's people, but just an interlude. And the edict from the benevolent and enlightened pagan Cyrus meant that the Jews were free to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And that edict was seen by the Jews as an answer to prayer and as a reminder that actually God's promise still stood to his people. But it wasn't to be an easy job. Babylon was far too comfy. Those who'd been taken there had put down roots and didn't want to move. And only a few had returned to Jerusalem. The initial group which had gone back to Jerusalem were keen, but they lacked money, they lacked manpower, and they faced opposition from those who'd moved into the land and taken squatters' rights. So it was a demoralized and discouraged group in Jerusalem. Yes, the temple was rebuilt, but not as glorious as the previous one. And the city was in terrible ruins and ill-defended. That's the dreadful situation when the book of Nehemiah opens. Will you look at chapter 1, verse 1b onwards? "Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with certain men out of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that survived, who'd escaped exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, 'The survivors there in the province who escaped exile are in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.' When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." Why did Nehemiah respond like that? He sat down in shock. He wept and he mourned for days. Well, why? Because the news about Jerusalem was so dreadful. Because Jerusalem was God's city and was seen as the symbol of God's glory. Let's look tonight first at Nehemiah's praying. Surprisingly, the man we later see to be a man of action doesn't immediately race off but he turns to prayer. Yes, he's appalled by the national and the spiritual devastation reflected in Jerusalem's condition, and he turns to prayer. I think you and I, in comparison, are very often activists, but not prayers. And Nehemiah is an example for us. Whereas we're often so casual about prayer, Nehemiah was committed in this area of prayer. He was somebody who took praying seriously. Look at verse 4. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And he did this while he was busy and stretched in his pressurized job as a cupbearer, which was very responsible. But still, he found time to pray. You see, if we're too busy to pray, frankly, we're too busy. Martin Luther, one of my great heroes, a man who did much to turn the whole of European history round, said this about prayer. I have so much busyness, I cannot get on without spending 3 hours a day in prayer. Perhaps that sounds a bit much for you. But actually, Nehemiah reminds us that it's vital for you and I to make time for prayer. And in that chapter, in verse 2, he wanted information about what had happened to God's people because he had a passionate solidarity with the fortunes of God's people. And he labored and continued in prayer for them. What happens when you go to the prayer gathering here? Yes, give ourselves to prayer for an hour and a half, 2 hours. But what happens as you leave church? Does that sphere of the church's ministry or some missionary with joys and woes overseas just get forgotten as you leave the Waldegrave Hall? How about prayer letters sitting at home? Have you failed to read them, sell them, pick them up, or perhaps just thrown them in the bin? Nehemiah's prayer life was motivated by huge concern for the people of God, and his intense emotion in prayer certainly rebukes my failure to stand and continue in prayer for my fellow believers. Who was this God who could galvanize Nehemiah to pray and work for the restoration of Jerusalem? I wonder if there's a new Christian here tonight, or perhaps somebody who's been a Christian for many years, who's actually struggling in this whole business of prayer and wondering how they can get going or perhaps retake up the battle of prayer. Well, learn from Nehemiah, because he does it by fixing his eyes on the one he is addressing, the living God. And certainly when I pray, when I fix my eyes on God, prayer is easier. Notice to whom he prays. A, it's to the living God, who's great and terrible, almighty God. Look at verse 5. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Faced with the exile, defeated by the Babylonians, many of the Israelites suffered a crisis of confidence in their God, because it seemed that the Babylonian deities were more powerful. Despite their experience, so-called other gods were mere nothings. They were idols, because Israel's God, Nehemiah's God, is the Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. And those titles conjure up and remind us that he's a creator, but he's boundless in power and sovereignty. Yes, in the judgment of the exile, in history, God is still almighty. And as somebody has said, history is literally his story. Notice B, the God whom Nehemiah prays, is a living God who, verse 5, keeps covenant and steadfast love. You see, Israel's history started when God had made a covenant with them and when they become God's people in Genesis 12. And despite the terrible exile experience, the living God is still the covenant-keeping God who's full of steadfast love. And so Nehemiah's prayer appeals to God's faithfulness and his character. And we can learn from that, because in praying, how good it is for us to turn to God's promises and his character as we pray. But notice, see, the God to whom Nehemiah prays, the living God, is holy and demands obedience. Verse 5, he keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Despite the exile, God hadn't repudiated his covenant, but this judgment was to call them back to his commandments, and he chastises them so that they will amend their ways. So Nehemiah prays to the living God, who's great, terrible, almighty, who's covenant-keeping and full of steadfast love, who's holy and expects obedience. And we as Christian believers pray to the same God. What a privilege to realise the character of the God to whom we come in prayer. But with Nehemiah, there's a lovely harmony between prayer and action. And Nehemiah prayed from the month of Chislev, chapter 1, verse 1, to the month of Nisan, chapter 2, verse 1. That is, for 3 or 4 months, there he was labouring in prayer. He persevered in prayer, waiting for God to answer. And when the answer came, Nehemiah was willing to seize the opportunity. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing else but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. Afraid because such kings, if they noticed sadness around their court, thought there was a coup or a plot underway. And the best thing in a court was not to be noticed. But here, Nehemiah was noticed. And so he was very much afraid. But he goes on as a man of action and says this. Verse 3, I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lies waste and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "For what do you make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king. I love that. He prayed to the God of heaven. There he was under great pressure. But suddenly he throws up an arrow prayer to the God of heaven. But notice that Nehemiah's brief and famous arrow prayer came out of months of lengthy correspondence. It was like the exchange of glances between old friends. Let me ask you a personal question. How does your praying compare? Do you just actually pray when you're in a real corner? Or do you pray week in, week out, month after month? You see, Nehemiah was a man of action and prayer, and his action was undergirded by prayer. And it appears he obviously thought out exactly what he needed, because he knew from whom he'd need letters and materials for the building. I guess he'd actually given lots of thought to that as a man of action, and no doubt he prayed it through as well. So quick as a flash, he's able to tell Artaxerxes what he needs. Let's make sure we, as people, imitate Nehemiah in being people, yes, of action, but first, people of prayer. Let's look second at the wall's progress. General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army, said this about any great work for God. In attempting a great work for God, it's first impossible, then difficult, finally it's done. And I think Nehemiah would have agreed with General Booth. The task at first did seem impossible. There he was, 1,000 miles away in Babylonia, and he has this wild dream to rebuild Jerusalem. At the start, no resources, and his employment forbade it. He had no holidays coming up, and he had no company car. And yet, after 3 months of praying, things begin to happen. And King Artaxerxes provides the resources and grants leave of absence. You must read the chapters later on for yourself. But that's when the difficulties really set in, once he got to Jerusalem. There was external opposition. Chapters 2 to 4 show the ridicule and the cynicism he faced, the whispers and rumours, the threats and terrorising, and attacks on the leaders. But not only external opposition, but also internal opposition, because there was economic austerity, because the birth rate was beyond the agricultural base, there was the stress of famine, which that added, and then there was the tax man, because the Jews were a subject people, and they had tribute to pay. And so the Jewish brethren actually split apart, because the rich were getting richer, and the poor were becoming poorer, and a slave class was being created amongst the Jewish brethren. But these difficulties Nehemiah sorted out and resisted. Will you look on, please, to chapter 6, so we can see where the story's going. Chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, in 52 days. And when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations round about us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I was walking along a street not far from here the other day, and there's a bit of a building site there, and there was a big poster outside painted on the hoarding. It said this: "Danger, men at work." This wall progressed and finished ultimately not because there were men and women at work, but because God was at work in this situation. God was giving them help day by day. But let's go on in the book of Nehemiah and get the sweep of the book. Will you notice, third, the ongoing problems? Because as I've been reading Nehemiah these last few weeks, I've found myself torn between joy and sadness. Joy because of the success, but sadness because of the failure. Joy because the book of Nehemiah speaks to us of a faithful God. Look back to Nehemiah chapter 1, will you? Sorry to take you on a paper chase. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. There's Nehemiah praying, and he prays to this faithful God who's promised various things. And he says, verse 8, "Remember the word which thou didst command thy servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I've chosen to make my name dwell there." Nehemiah claims that promise. He looks to God to work, and so a remnant returns. The temple is rebuilt, and the walls are put up. The Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, the God who keeps covenant and is full of steadfast love, has been at work. God has acted again and kept his promise. But sad, because this book speaks not only of a faithful God, but of a very fickle people. Don't turn to it, but in chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, we see the people making a firm covenant with God. They promise to be obedient in a number of areas. In the area of money, sex and time. Money with the tithes, sex with the whole question of mixed marriages, and time in relation to the Sabbath. That's what they do in chapter 10. A bit later on, in chapter 13, the same problems are having to be sorted out. You see, what the prophets look forward to begins to appear in outline, but the substance isn't there. There's still no glorious return, just a remnant returns. There's no magnificent temple like the one before, set in the midst of a rejuvenated earth. It's also very clear from Nehemiah 13 that the people have not undergone the spiritual transformation which makes them perfectly the people of God. And there's no Davidic king. As we walk through the Old Testament again and again, we're forced to say, yes, God is faithful. He's kept his promise. But this isn't it in all its fullness. Surely, we say, there must be more. I suppose it's a bit like how I used to feel when I was at school. You know, exams over, so much freer, but still there was school uniform, schoolmasters, school food. And actually, you had to wait for the holidays to come. And Nehemiah, as it were, is still looking forward as a book. Some years ago, I was on a university mission, and one evening, one of the colleges, they had what they called in the bar, grill a Christian. And I went with my knees knocking. And a number of people had gathered down there to throw questions at me and somebody else. And in answering one of those questions at one stage, I quoted one Old Testament verse. And there's a Jewish girl there who responded quite hostile to what I said. And she said to me, "Look, why are you quoting that? It's an Old Testament Jewish book. It's not a Christian book." And I graciously tried to say to her, actually, the Old Testament is a Christian book, because you can only understand it from the New Testament vantage point. You see, the Old Testament shows us God's faithfulness and men and women's sin, human fickleness. And the ups and downs of God's people cause us to reach out into the future. I was reading a very good article in a magazine the other day, and I turned over the next page, and there's about five more lines, and it said, "To be continued." I was really disappointed and sort of threw it away in annoyance because I couldn't finish the article. You see, there's more to come. I started, didn't I, by saying that God wants us to get close to Nehemiah and to learn from him. And we can learn from him about this whole matter of prayer and action. And let's endeavour to imitate that. But if this book is about Nehemiah on one level, it also, on another level, is about God. He's the main character, and his purposes in history are the most important thing. Look back to chapter 1, verse 9. "If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're dispersed, be under the farthest skies, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I've chosen, to make my name dwell there." Has that happened? Well, it happened in part with Nehemiah. Nehemiah's experience is a shadow of the ultimate reality promised here, because actually God's people haven't all been gathered in. They're still scattered. I'm interested in the New Testament. Three different New Testament writers talk about Jerusalem, and they compare the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem. Let me read to you what a number of them say, because it helps put it in context. The writer of the Hebrews, Hebrews 11, verse 13, speaking about Old Testament believers, says this: "These all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore God has prepared for them a city." And in chapter 12, verse 22, talking about what happens in Christ, the writer says this: "You come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Paul, in Galatians 4, verse 26, says this: "The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." And right at the end of the Bible, we have the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down. Revelation 21. "And I saw the holy city, new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." And the vision goes on saying that the former things have passed away. Christian believers, you know, inherit the Old Testament promises. Not literally, we haven't returned to Jerusalem, but we do inherit it spiritually. And all the Old Testament promises is ours if we're Christ's. You see, what Nehemiah was promised and saw in outline is ours, because as it says, I will gather them thence and bring them to the place which I've chosen to make my name dwell there. Well, that's God's church. It's heaven. Let me end by reading to you a little bit from C.S. Lewis, which I think helps us get the eternal perspective on Jerusalem. I love the Narnia books. This is from The Last Battle, and it's the last two paragraphs. And the very first person whom Aslan called to him was Puzzle the donkey. You never saw a donkey look feebler and sillier than Puzzle did as he walked up to Aslan. And he looked beside Aslan as small as a kitten looks beside a St. Bernard. The lion bowed down his head and whispered something to Puzzle, at which his long ears went down. But then he said something else, at which the ears perked up again. The humans couldn't hear what he'd said either time. Then Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped, and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, but the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of a real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of a great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's a New Testament perspective on what we see in Old Testament history. In Christ, we come to the real thing, and all the other things before were just a pale reflection. Let's learn from Nehemiah, but let's also learn from the whole sweep of history. Let's remember that the Old Testament history, again and again, is to be continued. And in Christ, it finds its climax. And in heaven, it finds its fulfillment. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for preserving this account of Nehemiah. Thank you so much for his example. Thank you for reminders about prayer. And we ask that we would be people whose lives are centered both on prayer and on action. And Lord, we ask for your help in this coming week. And thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness shown throughout the Old Testament. Thank you for your faithfulness in fulfilling your promise to Nehemiah. Thank you that you did indeed bring the remnant back. But thank you that that promise finds a much fuller and a much more wonderful fulfillment in Christ and in heaven. And we ask that this coming week we keep our eyes on that as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.